Americans relying on when it comes to probably reintroducing havoc and possibly terrorism to Syria again?
Well, I mean, the terrorism factor has been increasing since, of course, the double earthquake tragedy on February the 6th, when the U.S. has triggered ISIS attacks both against Syrian military positions and against civilians. But this recent military buildup is in response to the increase in Russian and Syrian Arab Army and allies' military presence in the north and in the northeast, effectively. And we know that basically the U.S. is trying desperately to shut off all land access to Syria, to Iraq and Iran, meaning, of course, that they want to take control of the Al-Bukamal crossing in the northeast and to completely paralyze the northeast and Syria as regards receiving any humanitarian aid or any other kind of aid for their war against terrorism from allies in Iraq and Iran.
Well, Vanessa, I watched a report that you posted on Facebook, and in it you spoke about what has been happening for the past at least 10 days or less than 2 weeks ago. Some of the new American scenarios, as we see, are not limited to their own buildup, but also certain movements, certain unrests in Syria's Suwayda province, hinting towards even arming protesters against the government again. But what can you tell us about the latest disruptions in Suwayda, and what do they have to do with the Israeli entity?
Well, very interesting you ask that, because, of course, Israel bombed Syria again from the Mediterranean. They fired missiles at Aleppo International Airport that has just received various businessmen, including from Iraq, and they caused damage to the runway there. So, you know, we always see this, that the U.S., the terrorist groups and Israel are working hand in hand to basically partition and destabilize Syria. But what we've seen in the last few days and what we know is happening from reports here in Syria, there has been intelligence meetings in the West for really the last 4 or 5 months to prepare the South for this new movement, this new federalist movement. Now, it's very important to say that this is a minority movement in Suwayda province. The majority at least support Syrian territorial integrity, even if they have issues with the Syrian government management of the economy, etc. And, of course, this minority movement is controlled very much in the background, but by Israel and by Walid Jumblatt in Lebanon. Mm-hmm. And, of course, for Israel, this is the perfect opportunity to seize more territory or at least to annex that territory and occupy that territory by proxy, just as, of course, Israel and the U.S. are trying to do in the northeast and the northwest. And basically to power multiply this minority movement in Suwayda, to unite it with the existing armed groups that still exist and are still operating in Dara to the southeast of Suwayda, and to power multiply it with terrorist factions and militia that have been brought down from the north, from the Turkey-occupied territories, so pre-Syrian army derivatives, that have been brought down to the U.S. illegal military base at Al-Tanf. So 7,000 militants have been brought down, as far as we know. 16,000 Druze from the minority movement are being trained in Al-Tanf by the U.S. And yes, the likelihood is that this movement will be increased by terrorist militia. There will be control of the Jordan border by these terrorist militia. And today we heard that they've closed the roads from Damascus to Suwayda to, in their words, protect the governorate. But of course, the Syrian government has not shown any aggression towards this movement at all. It is basically trying to defuse it. It's trying to negotiate.
Well, Vanessa, it seems something similar to what we were seeing in 2011, but probably the people are a bit tired of listening to all of this again. But a new wave of suspicious movements in Suwayda, there's the U.S. increased maneuvers in the east of the Euphrates. Daesh remnants in Deir ez-Zor and sometimes also in Hama, and reintroduction of wanted Syrian terrorists, despite the fact that we laughed a bit about the reintroduction part, you and I, because they're still here. They never left the northern Turkish occupied territories. Is this 2011 2.0, Vanessa, or is it a bit different in your views?
Well, to a degree, yes. It's a recycling, as I've said on various interviews. It's a recycling of what happened in 2011. But of course, now Syria has undergone almost 13 years of this terrorist proxy war against them by NATO member states, including Turkey, of course. 13 years of some of the most savage sanctions that have ever been imposed unilaterally against the Syrian people. By the US and the UK, of course, without a UN mandate. Interestingly enough, in the Northwest, you talk about this kind of resurgence of the terrorist groups. We apparently had a visit from three Republican Congress members via the Bab al-Salame crossing in Idlib, which of course is under the control of terrorist groups. Funnily enough, it's under the control of the one group that the US has just ostensibly sanctioned. And I think part of this, of course, is their desire to establish an autonomous region in the northwest with Abu Mohammed Jolani in charge of that, the head of HTS, which is effectively Al-Qaeda, although, of course, it's been rebranded to distance itself from Al-Qaeda and ISIS. And so what we're seeing, I think, is an escalation from the U.S. to try and carry through on their plans to effectively isolate a central Syrian state surrounded on almost all sides by hostile occupation forces. And I think that, you know, they're kind of running out of time. Elections in 14 months, NATO member states led by the US are failing in Ukraine to destroy Russia. And potentially, I do believe, according to some analysts here, you know, they see Syria as an easy option to get a victory. Now, whether that is going to be proven correct, the Syrian people, as starving as they are, as exhausted as they are reacting very strongly against another attempt by the West and by Israel to create a sectarian divide between them and the people of Sweda, who you know, they consider to be their brothers in the Syrian state. And those Sweda people that I met in the villages of Shrehi and Shveki and Rami would certainly not be supporting this minority movement. But of course, the fear is to what extent that minority movement now is going to be hijacked, just as it was, of course, in 2011.
Definitely.
By the US.
We have no doubt of the patriotism of the Druze community in Sweda that have given themselves hundreds of martyrs to protect the Syrian territory and integrity and land. Well, I want to thank you very much. It's never enough with you, Vanessa Bealey, my dear friend, independent journalist and political commentator, joining us from Damascus to tell us all about the new U.S. scenario, the U.S. Western and possibly Israeli and Turkish scenario to bring Syria back to its time of unrest and conflict amidst a very, very harsh economic situation in Syria. Thank you very much for your contribution and your time. Vanessa and ladies and gents, thank you for following us, and we promise to bring you the latest from our region. Hopefully we bring you better news, but the least that we could do is tell you what is really going on in the region of West Asia. See you again next week on the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. Again, I send my condolences to all the Muslims and especially the lovers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, as we're in the month of mourning, the month of Muharram and Safar, the months that have kept Islam and have given energy and a re-energizing to the Muslim Ummah. It is in these months where we, as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, renew our oath of allegiance to serve the Imam of the time. And it is in these months where we try and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by means of the sacrifice of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It is important to understand that in these months of Muharram and Safar, the goal is not just mourning, it's not just crying, it is not just wearing black, but it is a means of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by means of one of His most beloved creation and His most beloved friend, which is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and the supreme sacrifice that was done by him and those who were with him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who, in this year, if we are not able to, in the years to come, to be of those who visit Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Arba'een, insha'Allah. And hopefully we get that opportunity again, and every year we do so, insha'Allah. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that is based on some of the sayings of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. These sayings are pristine, profound, and have very deep meaning to them. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will introduce this book to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned. Mawlana, Mawla Hussein. Mawlana, Mawla Hussein. Mawla ya Hussein.
Mawla Hussein. Mawlana, Mawla Hussein.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Divine Flashes of Hussein, Sermons and Sayings of the Grandson of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Farsi Arabic text is known as Lama'at al-Hussein. This book was compiled by Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Husseini Tehrani, rahmatullah alayh, and was translated by Brother Tawus Raja. This book was published by Qazi Publications, which is a very famous publication house, which is based in the United States of America. The first publication of this book was done in the year 2011. So basically, this book, Divine Flashes, is a compilation of 17 divine and pristine sayings of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam about different topics. There's not a particular topic in mind. It's just that the saying itself is a beautiful saying, is a profound saying. And the scholar, that is Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Husseini Tehrani, who was one of the close students of Allama Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayhi, and also a student of the great mystic and student of Sayyid Qadi Tabatabai, which was Sheikh Haddad, who was obviously in Najaf. So in this particular compilation, the author, Sayyid Husseini Tehrani, who passed away in the holy city of Mashhad and is buried in the Haram of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, compiled these 17 sayings and sermons of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and then he went about trying to explain them. And what is fascinating is that on top of his explanation, there have been certain scholars and certain other individuals who have done an exposition of his exposition, which is something, you know, quite nice to show the depth of this particular tradition. Oh, however, his exposition is not very deep. It is just mainly a compilation of these sayings and sermons of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So for example, you know, the first saying here is Imam Hussein's sermon about knowing God and knowing one's Imam. And if you go down, for example, the eighth particular sermon that is collected here is the Imam's sermon in Mina, where he called the companions to promote guardianship and so on and so forth. So there are 17 of these particular sayings and sermons from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, which have been compiled and then translated. Actually, there are 21 sayings. And then later on, there are certain poems that have been mentioned by certain scholars such as Ayatollah Sha'irani rahmatullah alayh. So anyway, hopefully in our next section, we will be reading a part of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, and as mentioned previously, the book that we have introduced to our listeners today on this episode is called Divine Flashes of Hussein alayhi salam, which is a compilation of around 20 sayings and sermons of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and which was being compiled by Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Husseini Tehrani rahmatullah alayhi, and was published by Qazi Publications in 2011. So we will begin from the first saying, because the first saying and sermon of this particular book is a very wonderful saying from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And we will also begin with the introduction and the beginning words of the compiler himself. Sermons and sayings. I seek refuge in God from the repelled Satan, in the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Peace be upon our Master Muhammad and his pure and immaculate progeny. May the enemies be far from God's mercy forever, and there is no movement and no power save by God, the Supreme, the Magnificent. 1. Imam Hussein's sermon about knowing God and knowing one's Imam. The master of the martyrs, Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him, or peace be upon them, delivered the following speech as a sermon for his companions. O people! What is important, the Arabic is also brought in the text, but we will obviously, for the sake of brevity, not mention the Arabic. O people, truly God did not create mankind but to know him. When they know him, they worship him, and thus they become needless to worship other than him. Here someone asked, O son of God's messenger, what is the knowledge of God, the exalted and almighty? The Imam replied, it is the knowledge that the people of every period have of the Imam who they must follow. So this was one of the sayings that the author compiled in this book from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, where in the hadith, the Imam alayhi salam is collaborating the knowledge of God with the knowledge of the Imam. And itself is a very detailed theological, philosophical, and mystical discussion in relation to how knowing the Imam in fact results in knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in doing so, the Imam is given his rightful position in the eyes of the people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this way is worshipped. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he enables us to truly know him by knowing those who he has commanded us to know, and to worship him in the way that he has requested us to worship him, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Thank you. Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, the program where we study the Quran in order to learn from it and practice it in our lives. To help us with that, we have Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We are on verse 26 of chapter 70 of the Quran. Let's listen to this verse and a few verses after it. We'll be back after the recitation. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَالَّذِينَ يُصَدِّقُونَ بِيَوْمِ الدِّينِ.
And those who believe in the day of recompense.
وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مِنْ عَذَابِ رَبِّهِمْ مُشْفِقُونَ.
And those who are fearful of the punishment of their Lord.
إِنَّ عَذَابَ رَبِّهِمْ غَيْرُ مَأْمُونَ.
Indeed, the punishment of their Lord is not that from which one is safe.
You just listened to verses 26 onwards from chapter 70 of the Quran. This is IRIB English Radio and the program is Quran Quest. The context of this section is that human beings are generally speaking covetous and they become anxious when something bad happens to them in their life. God gives us some guidelines as to what to do. He lists the people who are not like that. One of them are people who are prayerful. They are mindful of their prayers. They care about their prayers. And you pointed out, Brother Habib, that the prayer, the prayer in this verse means the nawafir, the supererogatory prayers or salah that we Shia pray. The next element on this guideline is almsgiving, giving charity, upholding our religious taxes. And then it says, and who affirm the day of retribution and those who are apprehensive of the punishment of their Lord. So the people who fear the day of judgment. Let's talk about this piece, Brother Habib.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. I've always emphasized this on the show for those who follow and for those who are new. I hate the concept which brings up forward that we should always show people when doing, you know, our missionary objectives, that we should always show people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful. He's all kind, He's all giving, these attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly has. Why? Because the true faqih, or the true scholar, the true person with knowledge, puts people in balance between fear and between hope. There's an entire chapter dedicated to this topic in Al-Kafi. Our sayings are filled with it. The verses of the Holy Quran are filled with it. Human beings should be in a position where they have so much hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if they came with all the sins of every creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them.
And they also at the same time have this fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if they came with the worship of every creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would deny them. Why he might deny them? Because he doesn't accept it.
No. How can you balance between these?
That's
two?
The thing. The two lights.
How
to balance it is available in the sayings of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in the du'a. Du'a Makarim al-Akhlaq, if I'm not wrong, du'a Abi Hamza al-Thamali, Sahif al-Sajjadiyya is available. When I look at my deeds, I fall into fear.
Because they're too small?
They're too small. When I look at my sins, I fall into fear because they're too big. When I look at your mercy, I fall into hope.
Because it's huge.
So it's, yeah, so there's no what they call ishtima' al-wahadat al-tisah in logic or mantiq, right? Because the fear is coming from myself, from my actions, from what I have done. And the hope is coming from looking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reality.
So hope in God's forgiveness, fear of the insignificance of our deeds.
Yes.
All right, so let's take a break and we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We are studying verses 26, 27, and that's it. We are studying verses 26 and 27 of chapter 70. So you said that a person should be hopeful in God's forgiveness, but fearful of the insignificance of his deeds, no matter how much good deeds he has done.
Yes, and that is how you look upon it, right? If you look at yourself, you fall into fear. You look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you fall into mercy. And this really controls human beings, because human beings differ. Some human beings, for example, if they see someone who's punishing, who's they should always fear, they disattach themselves from him. Mm-hmm. Some people are the opposite, like me. I've said it before, and I'm 100% certain of it, because I've seen it with my parents. When they're harsh on me, when they put fear in me, I follow their orders. When they don't give me fear, I don't do it. Right? So like, for example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like, all right, if you guys do good, if you don't steal the bank, I'm not going to give you, if you don't steal the bank, I'm going to give you heavens. So there are human beings that need this fear in them, right? Mm-hmm. And usually.
You said that there has to be a balance.
There has to be that balance.
Between fear and hope.
Yeah, there has to be that balance in the heart of the believer, right? Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, what really drives the human beings to stay away from sin
is fear.
Is that fear. Mm-hmm. And there is this saying from that the light of fear is slightly more than the light of hope. There is this saying, I'm not sure where it is available, I'm sure it's available, but I don't know if it's available like in Al-Kafi or not. Because there's this other saying that says that no, the lights are that they're the same. Mm-hmm. The saying is available equal. In Al-Kafi, they're equal. So anyway, but fear in itself really, disattaches, drives away human beings from falling into action.
It's
why?
A very effective force.
Yeah, because if you had to choose, human beings usually, جلب المنفع ودفع المفسدة. If there is something like it's going to cause you 50% pain, right?
There's a 50% chance that it will cause you pain, 50% that it will bring some benefit.
Yeah.
I think most people would stay away from it
because the pain
because
is...
fear is...
is the driving force.
Yeah.
So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that these believers who are out of that equation of the nature of human beings falling astray, right? Hulu'a, who are greedy, who fall into excessive sins, are those who believe on the Day of Judgment. Mm. And we talked about this before, the philosophy of Day of Judgment. If no one was going to judge me for slapping you, Hussein, then I would do it. But there's going to be a judgment. I'm not saying Allah's going to judge me. I'm saying myself. I will judge myself. And it hurts to judge myself.
Uh-huh.
Yes. When there's going to be accountability to your action, where there's going to be consequences for your action, human beings stop and think. Because actions have consequences. They don't do this. Usually nowadays, even if they don't believe in a Day of Judgment, if they were to rob a bank, they would think of the consequences of going to jail.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. So whenever there's a consequence, and especially the consequence you can't run away from, it is certain to fall upon you.
Mm-hmm.
You will fall into fear of doing that action. And then comes, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مِنْ عَذَابِ رَبِّهِمْ مُشْفِقُونَ. They are fearful of the punishment of their Lord. They fear that because of their sins, because of them falling into these, you know,
negligences.
They fall into the mistakes. They neglect sometimes.
Mm.
They are afraid that they will fall into the punishment of the Lord.
Okay, this we're going to talk more drives. About this just after the break. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on verses 26 and 27 of chapter 70 of the Quran. So you made a very good point that fear is a stronger force than hope. If I'm worried that I'm going to be hurt, there's a higher chance that I won't do it than if someone tells me I'm going to give you $1,000, for instance. You're talking about the importance of remembering the punishment of God, God's punishment. And it's all around the Quran and all around the Nahjul Balagha at the same time. Yet there are some people who believe that they will have immunity on the Day of Judgment because of their belief, what they say, what they utter.
نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ مُعْتَقَدَاتِ الْمُرْجَعَةِ. We seek refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the beliefs of the murja'. And here the verse itself states, indeed, the punishment of their Lord is not that from which one is safe.
Mm-hmm.
Who gave you this security? Who gave you this safeness that you are safe from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment? Who gave it to you? Show me. The Lord, the Punisher himself, is telling you that you're going to get punished for doing such actions.
Apparently, they do refer to some ahadith. Are those ahadith wrong?
What kind of ahadith they return to? I'll tell you what kind of ahadith they return to. They return to, for example, saying that salat is a man. Khamr, or the alcohol in the verses, wine in the verses, is actually a man. And therefore, if you follow that man and stay away from that man, you will enter heaven. Do whatever you want to do. And look, I'm kind of, you know, for those these days, we're rebuking and criticizing exaggerators or mughaleen. And it really just blows your mind what some of them think. There is a saying available in Ghaybat al-Tusi that it is from being humble to your brothers. Doesn't the Quran order us to be humble to each other? Right? Humbleness is something ordered in the Quran. They are stating that it is an humble action to let your brother in faith have intercourse with you. That was the belief of the exaggerators at the time.
What is their name in Arabic?
Mughaleen.
Uh-huh.
Mughaleen. Yeah, Mughaleen. They were murji'ah. They didn't believe
in any action. Okay, let's not go that far. But there's also, don't we have like a hadith when on the Day of Judgment, Lady Fatima will appear and...
Who says she's going to intercede for you? For those, we said this on previous episodes, that those who do not give attention to the prayers do not receive the intercession of the Prophet and the Imam alayhum as-salam.
Mm. So it's not just a matter of accepting Walat Ali ibn Abi Talib or liking Lady Fatima sallallahu alayha.
No, if you truly accept the wilayah of Amir al-Mu'minin, you do action.
Mm-hmm.
You act upon the actions. And this intercession is not going to be... Who says the same thing here? It's the same thing as the verse. Give me security, give me certainty that you will receive the intercession of Ahlul Bayt. Can you give me that certainty? Just because you say that you love Amir al-Mu'minin?
So there are two problems in this kind of ahadith. First of all, the source might be wrong.
No, the sources are right. We can't lie about that.
The sources are right?
The sources are available.
So it's either one of two. Either the sources are wrong, the hadith is not a correct hadith.
Some of them are correct.
And among those that are correct, our interpretation is wrong. Simply claiming to be a Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib does not ensure that he will intercede for you.
The same thing
you
with the first
thing. You have to act
exactly.
like Ali.
Exactly. The same thing with the fact of tawbah. Do we state repentance. That tawbah, your repentance, we have it in the verses of the Holy Quran, that those who repent, Allah accepts the repentance. So one sits down and wants to do sin, and sins all he wants and says, I will repent when I'm 70 years old. Habibi, who said you're going to live to 70? Give me insurance that you're going to live to 70. Give me insurance that when you reach 70, you will do that repentance. So at the end of the day, you're talking out of knowledge.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. We always learn a lot from you. Thank you for sharing your time with us. If you missed this episode, do not worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and all the previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Till next episode, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Stand here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The Monroe Doctrine is a U.S. policy that paved the way for U.S. imperialism in the Western Hemisphere. 200 years since its inception, and despite claims of the doctrine's expiration, U.S. intervention and imperialism is still running rampant. If it does not interfere in some country in Latin America, it is not because of a change in policy, rather, it is probably because of its diminishing power. Two centuries ago, the U.S. president announced the country's resistance against European colonization and effectively made the United States an occupier and colonizing country itself. The Monroe Doctrine. The Monroe Doctrine, a U.S. policy that claimed the right for the U.S. government to intervene in the affairs of Latin America with the pretext of preventing Europeans from colonizing the region, was announced in 1823. The U.S. President James Monroe proclaimed the Monroe Doctrine 200 years ago, declaring that any attempt by European powers to colonize or interfere with the affairs of the Western Hemisphere would be viewed as a threat to U.S. national security. On the surface, the doctrine seemed to be in place to resist European colonization. However, it evolved, or was it, the government's intention in the first place to have a pretext for U.S. domination in the region, allowing it to intervene in the affairs of other nations while claiming to protect U.S. interests?
By the dawn of the 1820s, many Latin American countries had won independence from Spain and Portugal, yet Britain and the United States worried that European powers would yet again try to colonize the Western Hemisphere. While President James Monroe at first favored a joint U.S.-British resolution against future colonization, Secretary of State John Quincy Adams distrusted Britain's own colonial intentions, convincing Monroe to make a unilateral statement of U.S. Policy, which he delivered to Congress on December 2, 1823. At the time of Monroe's bold message that the Western Hemisphere was off limits to European interference, the young nation lacked enough military clout at the time, which made Monroe's assertion somewhat pointless until the United States became a dominating world power.
The U.S. has justified its interventionism in the Western Hemisphere as necessary for protecting democracy and human rights. However, U.S. intervention has exacerbated the problems it supposedly seeks to address, and the U.S. has a history of supporting authoritarian regimes in the region. In the name of democracy, human rights, and freedom, the U.S. military and CIA have been involved in coups and the suppression of democratically elected governments in support of dictators loyal to America.
The Monroe Doctrine was originally a document that was implemented to regard U.S. policy in the Western Hemisphere, especially after a lot of the European powers like Spain and England started losing hold on their colonies. So this was stated in former President James Monroe's annual message to Congress almost 200 years ago, exactly on December 2nd, 1823. And it basically just said that the European powers had to respect the Western Hemisphere as being the U.S. sphere of interest. And of course, that encompasses the Americas as well. And it meant that the U.S. had full control over its region. So these, ironically, the main points were to separate the spheres of influence from the Americas and Europe to destroy neocolonization. So no colonization anymore, and to put out this idea of non-interventionism. That is extremely ironic because that is what the Monroe Doctrine was said to do. And it was basically going to have a clear, distinct break between the New World and Europe and the, you know, the monarchy, autocratical realm of Europe.
Last year, Senator Bernie Sanders said before the Russia-Ukraine war that it is hypocritical for the U.S. to insist that it does not accept the principle of spheres of influence as a nation. He added that under the Monroe Doctrine, the U.S. has the right to intervene against any country that might threaten our alleged interests. Sanders said under the doctrine, the U.S. has overthrown and undermined at least a dozen countries throughout Latin and Central America and the Caribbean.
But it is hypocritical for the United States to insist that we, as a nation, do not accept the principle of spheres of influence. For the last 200 years, our country has operated under the Monroe Doctrine, embracing the principle that as the dominant power in the Western Hemisphere, the United States has the right, according to the United States, to intervene against any country that might threaten our alleged interests. That's United States policy. And under this doctrine, the United States has undermined and overthrown at least a dozen countries throughout Latin America, Central America, and the Caribbean.
The U.S. intervention in the Western Hemisphere has not been limited to military action, though. U.S. has also used economic and political pressure to influence the region. For example, U.S. has used its influence in international financial institutions to impose austerity measures on countries such as Argentina and Ecuador. It has also imposed sanctions on countries not in line with U.S. policies like Cuba and Venezuela. So how does the U.S. implement this doctrine?
How that has developed and ways that we could see that playing out today is the Spanish-American War. The U.S. wanted Spain out of the Caribbean, and so they fabricated a war, which is nothing new to the U.S. And after winning the war, the U.S. took over Cuba, Puerto Rico, Guam, Hawaii, the U.S. Virgin Islands, And essentially, under the Good Neighbor Policy and under the Monroe Doctrine, said, hey, we're going to help you create democracy in your countries, which is a lie, because my country, Puerto Rico, is currently a colony of the U.S. The U.S. invaded in 1898 using the Monroe Doctrine to justify its intervention and has been the colonizers of Puerto Rico since 1898. And so the Monroe Doctrine is just an excuse, a policy that that legitimizes the U.S. hegemonic holds in the Americas so that other countries don't get involved in the U.S. trying to expand its strength throughout the Americas and eventually throughout the world.
Two centuries after the U.S. president set the Monroe Doctrine as the country's foreign policy with regards to the Western Hemisphere, instead of European colonization, the U.S. is worried about the expansion of influence and the incorporation of growing powers such as Iran, China, and Russia with Latin and Central American countries. Since instead of domination, these countries are cooperating through mutual interests, the imperialist U.S. government is right to feel concerned in losing influence.
The Monroe Doctrine was afraid, was talking about the fear of the United States in intervention from Europe in Latin America and in other U.S., in other Caribbean territories at that point, meaning that Latin America had just freed itself from Spain and the U.S. did not want that to happen. But the way it's posed in Western education is that they did this out of the goodness of, you know, this moral superiority that they didn't want interference. But the reality was actually that they wanted to exert their own dominance over these regions and their own influence. And they were also concerned about Russia's expansion at that time as well into from Alaska into the Oregon area. And they didn't want Russia to continue to expand. So how that's being implemented now is absolutely different. Like I sort of started to mention, it's being used as a means to actually control these regions rather than prevent non-intervention from other countries. It's to ensure that the United States has control.
Since start of the 21st century, China has been rapidly growing its role in Latin America. Chinese firms have been investing broadly in the region's energy, infrastructure, and space industries, passing the United States as the region's largest trading partner. China has also been expanding its military, diplomatic, and culture presence. Just recently, China and Brazil have decided to trade with their own currencies and ditch the U.S. dollar.
We can definitely say that the U.S. is very much scared. Iran, China, Russia are going to countries like Nicaragua, Venezuela, Cuba, and really growing the economic relationship that has existed in a way that allows for more infrastructure to be built. And a Central and South America with infrastructure is a country creates a reality where these developing countries can now develop in ways that allow them to have a larger say in who they want to do business with. And so we see once again that the U.S. influence in these countries is still a thing, but it's becoming far weaker, and this is scary to the U.S.
Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Wang Wenbin said in late March the U.S. should abandon its outdated Monroe Doctrine and respect the rights of other countries in making independent foreign policy decisions. In recent years, Panama, El Salvador, the Dominican Republic, and Nicaragua have established or resumed diplomatic relations with China. Wang added, any sovereign state has a right to develop diplomatic relations with other countries independently.
China, of course, is the largest economy in the world right now that we're seeing. And the rise of BRICS has really, really threatened the U.S. unilateral hold on the entire world, which was originally, as we recall, right, the Western Hemisphere, but then expanded pretty much into everywhere. And so the rise of the relationships between Russia and China, both with Latin American countries, is seen as a threat. We recently saw Honduras end its relationship with Taiwan and recognize the China One policy with China and recognize that Taiwan is China. That is a significant development. It may not seem so, but that was huge because for the longest time, Honduras had that relationship, and Nicaragua as well always had a relationship with Taiwan, but they know what's going on is this multipolar world that is emerging. And what we're seeing is when China does something, for example, where they say, okay, we'll help you out, we'll, you know, we'll help build these roads, these bridges, etc., they don't come back with, oh, by the way, you know, you have to do this, you can't talk to this person, you have to do that. Like, they allow these countries to have their own national sovereignty.
U.S. politicians who are worried about their country's hegemony over the region believe that response to Chinese influence in Latin America has been insufficient and poorly coordinated. Some argue U.S. needs to provide more economic aid and investment to the region in order to compete with China's deep pockets. Others argue the U.S. needs to reevaluate its approach to the region, focusing on cooperation and mutual benefit rather than competition with China. So should the U.S. be concerned over the influence of Iran, Russia, and China in Latin America?
John Kerry trying to attack the nations of Russia and China and Iran and saying that these are scary developments, that they're having larger influence in Latin America, it makes sense. They're having larger influences in Central and South America because Central and South American countries are tired of doing business with the U.S.
Last year, during developments in Ukraine, Russia harshly criticized the U.S. for the Monroe Doctrine, claiming America is trying to turn the entire world into one giant vassal state. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said in the United Nations that the U.S. has been trying to turn the entire globe into its backyard while using illegitimate unilateral sanctions against those who disagree.
The notorious Monroe Doctrine is becoming global in scope. Washington is trying to turn the entire world into its own backyard. And the way of doing this is through unlawful unilateral sanctions, which have been for many years used in violation of the Charter and used as a tool of political blackmail.
U.S. has a long history of coup d'etats in Latin America. For example, in 1976, it supported the military dictatorship of Jorge Rafael Videla that overthrew the democratically elected government, and Secretary of State Henry Kissinger visited the dictatorship several times. In 1971, the U.S. supported the coup in Bolivia, and in 1973, the CIA was involved in the coup against the Chilean president, Salvador Allende, and the installment of the infamous dictator, Augusto Pinochet.
This doctrine has expanded, right? It has been used to justify countless interventions and coups. So, for example, in Dominican Republic, Haiti, the U.S. Marines were sent into Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, in 1904. They were sent into Nicaragua since as far back as 1911. And Haiti in the beginning in 1915. And in between that, there have been countless interventions in Latin America, the Caribbean, as well as Africa, because this is also talking about the Global South and in general that encompasses also Asia and East Southeast Asia as well. But in 1962, of course, the big one is that this Monroe Doctrine was involved in basically when the Soviet Union was trying to build up the missile launching sites in Cuba, right? And they were saying that they were going to attack the United States. Well, this is known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. And the United States used its support of the OAS, or the Organization of American States, during that time with President John F. Kennedy to throw the naval and air quarantine around the island.
In 2013, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry declared that the Monroe Doctrine that governed Washington's relations with Latin America was over. He said that all the countries in America should be viewed as equals and share responsibilities. Although that same year he had said earlier that the Western Hemisphere is our backyard, prompting Bolivian President Evo Morales to expel the U.S. aid agency USAID from his country.
In the early days of our republic, the United States made a choice about its relationship with Latin America. President James Monroe, who was also a former Secretary of State, declared that the United States would unilaterally and as a matter of fact act as the protector of the region. The doctrine that bears his name asserted our authority to step in and oppose the influence of European powers in Latin America. And throughout our nation's history, successive presidents have reinforced that doctrine and made a similar choice. Today, however, we have made a different choice. The era of the Monroe Doctrine is over. The relationship, that's worth applauding. That's not a bad thing.
Despite John Kerry's declaration about the end of the Monroe Doctrine, U.S. continues to intervene in the Western Hemisphere. In 2019, the opposition in Venezuela called Nicolas Maduro's inauguration illegitimate, and Juan Guaido declared himself as a rightful president and took the presidential oath at a rally in Caracas. Not surprisingly, the United States almost immediately recognized Guaido as president, intervening again in the internal affairs of a Latin American country. So has the Monroe Doctrine actually ended?
Well, I can tell you for certain that as someone that lives here in the U.S., that the Monroe Doctrine is not over. It has definitely changed. It has developed into something new. But we very much see the U.S. trying to impose its views. It just now is trying to do it behind the scenes. So it will use individuals from any country that it's trying to intervene in to implement policies that benefit the U.S. without the U.S. having to necessarily be the face of the intervention. And we can look at the U.S.'s involvement in the Middle East, the U.S. using NATO to expand its influence throughout Europe, and the U.S. meddling in with Taiwan and making false claims to push foreign influences to think that it is other countries that are trying to take advantage of developing countries or places, and not the U.S. trying to maintain its influence and maintain its economic stronghold that it has in the places where it once didn't have to fight.
In addition to Chinese and Russian influence, the United States is also very concerned about Iranian activities in the region and views these activities as a potential threat to its national security interests, while it sees no problem with its own years of interference in the West Asia region. In February, two Iranian warships docked in Rio de Janeiro in defiance to the U.S. and despite pressures from the U.S. government to not allow the warships to dock.
In terms of U.S. foreign policy and how it will develop, we are going to see, we're going to see a lot of extremes happening. The U.S. is going to do its level best to maintain power in the nations that it still has a fairly large interest and influence in. But so we're going to see more U.S. military intervention